الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وبه نستعين، إنه خير ناصر ومعين. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين وسيد المرسلين، أبي القاسم محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين. ولعنة الله الدائمة على أعدائهم أجمعين، من ليلتنا هذه إلى قيام يوم الدين. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله، وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك. عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار، ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين، صلوات على محمد وآل محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
My dear brothers and sisters in Islam and Iman, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Brothers and sisters, this is the 10th night of the month of Muharram. It is a night of Ashura, and this is not an ordinary night. It is a special night when it comes to the Islamic calendar and when it comes to the universe that we live in. This is a night of mourning. It is a night of remembering the tragedy. It is a night of worship. And we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for giving us the tawfiq and the opportunity to be together on this night. And we pray that these efforts of ours be accepted. By being together and remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by remembering Karbala and Ashura, we are actually imitating exactly what the companions of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and the family members and Imam Hussein Islam, what they were all doing many centuries ago on this very night. Army of the enemy led by Ubay ibn Sa'd were very much keen on attacking Imam Hussein Islam and the army and finishing it off right there and then. When Imam Hussein Islam came to understand this, he sends his brother Abbas Islam to seek a respite of one day. And he tells his brother that go to them, and if you can get that respite and defend them and keep them away from us for this night, then that's good. Why? لَعَلَّنَا نُصَلِّي لِرَبِّنَا اللَّيْلَةَ وَنَدْعُوهُ وَنَسْتَغْفِرُهُ فَهُوَ يَعْلَمُ أَنِّي كُنْتُ قَدْ أُحِبُّ الصَّلَاةَ لَهُ وَتِلَاوَةَ كِتَابِهِ وَكَثْرَةَ الدُّعَاءِ وَالْإِسْتِغْفَارِ. Imam Hussein Islam wants one more night, which is the night of Ashura. Why? So that he can recite prayer for the sake of his Lord on this night, and he can supplicate to him, and he can seek forgiveness from him. And then he goes on to say, for indeed he knows that I am one who loves and indeed loves the prayer for him and reciting his holy book and making plentiful dua and much istighfar and seeking forgiveness from Allah. Now, as we look forward to tomorrow, tomorrow is the day of Ashura, and there's some prohibitions and some rules regarding it that we want to mention. First of all, it's a day where it's recommended not to engage in any worldly activity. We as Muslims believe that we have to engage with the dunya, we have to earn a livelihood, we have to go study, we have to go work. That's part of being a Muslim. But there's one day where we're supposed to take off and not engage in those types of things and dedicate ourselves towards the mourning and the commemorating the spirit of Karbala. And as much as possible, we should do that. We should meet one another. This is according to the Ahlul Bayt's instructions. We should try to wear black. And this is according to what they themselves used to do. When we greet each other, we should console each other upon the martyrdom and pray that Allah gives us reward and console each other. And the supplication that we've been told to recite when meeting one another is the following. أعظم الله أجورنا وأجوركم بمصابنا بالحسين عليه السلام وجعلنا وإياكم من الطالبين بثاره مع وليه الإمام المهدي من آل محمد عليه السلام. Which means, may Allah magnify our reward and your reward. If you're greeting somebody afterwards, you can console them. May Allah magnify your reward and our reward and your reward for our grieving of Hussein alayhi salam, and may Allah place us and you among those who seek only of the Prophet. Now this is something which is a bit of a mouthful for somebody who doesn't speak Arabic to say. So if we can't say it, then just the spirit of it, you know, and greeting each other and consoling each other, saying Adam Allah wajurana wajurakum, for example. That much we can try to memorize and say. Now, what is the spirit behind these? We should make sure to keep in mind that this is not taken to the extreme, these types of things that we're told to do about being in the spirit of mourning tomorrow. Because after all, we do want to be together, and we do want to make sure that the environment is not awkward for people as well too. It should be something which is natural and stemming from the heart. Sometimes we see people tend to take some of these things to the extreme. For example, they will refuse to shake hands on the day of Ashura, or they will not say salam to one another on the day of Ashura. And this is taking it too far. There is no indications that this is something that we should do. In fact, when somebody says salam to you, it's wajib to respond to that salam. And saying salam to one another, shaking hands, is not in conflict with being in the spirit of mourning. And in fact, if you're mourning somebody, you shake their hand and you hug them and you grieve with them and you talk to them. And part of mourning is talking to one another, and we're supposed to talk to one another and try to make each other cry and recall what's happening and do Amr bil Ma'aruf, Nahyan al Munkar, talk about what's happening in the world as well too. This is all part of the spirit of proper mourning for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Also, we've been told that tomorrow is not a good day to keep a fast, both the 9th and 10th day. There's traditions which have been fabricated where in order to make people forget about the true thing that happened on Ashura, they forged these traditions which said that on this day all these sort of things happened and it's good to fast. And so in order for us not to act according to those, it's good not to fast. It's been mentioned, you might notice that some people are refraining from eating food during the day, and that's because of the recommendation that's been mentioned by some of the scholars. And that's just in accordance with somebody who is having the spirit of mourning. But it's not a fast. If somebody is doing that, that's not a sawm, a fast. Because the fast on this day is makruh. Overall, brothers and sisters, what we're doing is, throughout these special acts, whether it be tonight or tomorrow, we, as the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, are fully committing ourselves to what they told us to do and what they are feeling. Let me quote you a tradition here that we have from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. He says, Shi'atuna juz'un minna. Our Shi'a are part of us. Our Shi'a are part of us. That which upsets us, upsets them. And that which pleases us, pleases them. And if we look at the state of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam in this night and tomorrow, they are certainly not pleased. In a tradition, we're told that Imam Radha alayhi salam says that his father, Al-Kadhim alayhi salam, he would be in a different state from the beginning of Muharram. And his grief would be there, his sadness would be there. But when it came to the night of Ashura, the day of Ashura, things would be even of a different nature. That was the day, ذَلِكَ الْيَوْمِ يَوْمَ مُصِيبَتِهِ وَحُزْنِهِ وَبُكَائِهِ. That was the day of his tragedy, of his grief, and of his tears and weeping. And he used to say on that day, الْيَوْمِ الَّذِي قُتِلَ فِيهِ الْحُسَيْنِ. This is the day in which Hussein has been killed. So it is with that spirit, my brothers and sisters, we're commemorating. And tonight, you know, this worship that they engage in, we said that the request was there from Imam Hussein to seek that respite. They were given that respite until the next day by Umar ibn Sa'd. And we're told that these people on the last night, before they are about to be killed, they're all engaged in worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there's reports that the way that they were worshiping wasn't just normal. It says that, according to traditions, they say that all of them stayed the night awake, worshiping. وَلَهُمْ دَوِيٌ كَدَوِيٍ النَّحْلِ. And there was a buzzing and a humming coming from the camp of Hussein, like the buzzing and the humming of bees. Because they're all busy, engaged in reciting Quran and doing dua and praying. And this act of worship itself was so attractive to the enemy forces. Because after all, they had a fitrah. They had a God-seeking conscience. They themselves were taking these, they were acting on some of these things themselves. They were also reciters of the Quran. They were also people who prayed. But when they saw that these people they were about to kill the next day were people of prayer, people of Quran, and with such passion and devotion, with tears and sincerity, the thought struck them, how can they possibly be on the wrong? These people are on the right. And so history narrates that there were 32 people who crossed from the army of Yazid into the army of Hussein al-Islam on this night because of their devotion and because of their worship. Peter said, Salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Brothers and sisters, over the nights we have been blessed with the tradition of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, the hadith that's narrated from him. That's been a source of our exploration, our discussion. And at least for myself, personally speaking, inshallah for you as well too, it's opened up different ways of thinking about what's important, what's not important, what is my responsibility. And in a way, what we've been talking about is something which is a desire of all of us, which is how do we get to God? How do we attain spirituality? What is it that we need to do? Why is it that we're not feeling what we need to? Why is it that we're dry? Why is it that we're not connecting to God? What's wrong with our practice? What's wrong with our beliefs? Imam Sadiq alayhi salam told us that there's four things that you need to know. And if we find ourselves falling short on any of these four areas, we need to go back and figure out what we need to do in order to get this knowledge and then act upon it. There's four things, he says, that I found useful for people to know. Number one is knowledge of their Lord. Number two is knowledge over what their Lord has done to you. Number three is knowledge of what he wants from you. And the fourth one is knowledge over what is it that's going to take you away from your religion. Last night we began the discussion of the fourth part, which is what is it that takes you away from your religion. And just to emphasize how important this is, one of the complaints that we see from people, especially in the West, living in this society, but trying their best to be Muslim, one of the complaints we see is that we are not feeling that connection. Our hearts aren't connecting. And what happens is that you'll find somebody who might grow up in a Muslim household, a young person. They're praying, they're maybe even observing the hijab and all the acts, eating halal meat and staying away from having bad relationships, at least on the outward level, etc., controlling their lust, trying to obey God. But what happens is that their faith is shaky. And the smallest thing can come along, the smallest temptation can come along, and somebody who for years and years was part of this Muslim household can quickly just crumble and fall prey to the temptation of the shaitan. If we want to know what is the problem there, oftentimes the problem can be traced to this very thing, which is, it's true that that person knew their responsibilities when it came to worship and devotion. But they never identified for themselves what is it that's going to take them away from their religion, whether it be through economically by getting them focused just on materialism, or whether it be politically by getting them to lose their faith, or other means. Somebody who doesn't have any concern about that, but they are good at fasting, they're good at reciting Quran, they're good at like holding programs, these type of things, that person's faith at the end of the day will not be strong. And the slightest thing can come along and push them over. So we have to be careful, my brothers and sisters, because this is something that Imam says we have to know. And we go to the Quran, we see that it's something also that is essential to our faith. The Quran says that all the prophets who came, they had two things that they told people. Number one is worship Allah. The second is that stay away from the taghut. That's what all the prophets said, that obey God and then stay away from and reject the taghut. Now, if I myself am a Muslim here and I'm trying to obey God, but I don't care about the taghut, or I don't have any problem with that. There's nothing that I'm upset about. I think that everything is fine and dandy, and there's no plots out there, there's no plans, there's nothing being done to take away the religion from the Muslims, then definitely, definitely, my faith is incomplete. And this can get to the point, my brothers and sisters, this can get to the point where actually it can turn into somebody's Islam being very weak. Not just their faith, their Islam can be weak. Let me quote you the verse from the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, A'udhu billahi minash shaitan rajim, Surah An-Nisa, verse number 150. Those who yaquluna nu'minu bi ba'adin wa nakfuru bi ba'adin. Those who say that, okay, we're going to believe in some of the religion, but we're going to reject some of it. Those people, وَيُرِيدُونَ أَن يَتَّخِذُوا بَيْنَ ذَلِكَ السَّبِيلَ. They want to take an in-between stance. Meaning, yeah, okay, we'll take the good things of Islam. Those things which are easy to do. When it comes to standing up against injustice, when it comes to fighting for rights of others, when it comes to social oppression, identifying it and then acting against it, and speaking out for the sake of truth, etc., that's not what we're going to do. We're not going to involve ourselves in that. For these people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states the reward or their punishment. أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْكَافِرُونَ حَقَّ وَأَعْتَدْنَا لِلْكَافِرِينَ عَذَابًا مُهِينًا. This is from God. He's saying that believing in half and rejecting half is equivalent to rejecting all of it. Those are the people, he says, who are the truly the faithless, and we have prepared for them a humiliating punishment. Now, I just want to give an example of what it means, just to put this into something that we can understand. What does it mean to like believe in some and reject some? To take a half-baked message of Islam and not really consider the whole aspect of it. I happened to be watching a satellite TV station some time back, and they were showing a program of somebody who was talking about spirituality, supposedly from the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. And one of the recommendations he was saying is that it's good to spend the night, sometimes to spend the whole night awake in worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he was talking about the blessings of doing so and the rewards of doing so on the basis of Quran and Hadith. And then he went on to the next topic. Okay. Now, this type of statement, if you look at it, it might sound good from one perspective. Okay, this is, you know, we have some traditions, spend the night in worship of God, be one of those worshippers. You know, that's something that, you know, it's a recommendable thing. But if we analyze it, we see that there's some problems. One of the problems is that somebody who just acts on that and they're awake all night, that means that they're going to be asleep during the daytime. Because after all, we're human beings, we have to sleep. And if we do this frequently, we're going to fall behind. We're going to fall behind when it comes to our studies, when it comes to our work, we can't function. So it's going to harm us in the long run. Another thing is that if we do that and we have a family, then what's going to happen is that our family will be awake normally, but we will be asleep, and then that will cause friction in the family. Maybe, for example, if we're a husband and we're married, our wife is used to us helping out in the morning time with taking care of the kids, getting their breakfast together. But because we're asleep, we're not able to do that, there's more pressure being put on the wife. Furthermore, somebody who is asleep at night, in the daytime, and they're awake at night, what happens is they're not awake when the rest of the world is awake. They're trying to live in a bubble, and they're trying to attain spirituality by disattaching themselves from the society. And we are told by the Ahlul Bayt that the true way to get into spirituality, the true form of spirituality, is that where you are involved with the society through the heart, through the dunya, by interacting with it in the correct way is how you can attain spirituality. And Imam Ali Islam says in the tradition that somebody who sleeps while the enemy is awake, he should know that the enemy is not in a state of negligence with respect to him. I mean, man nama lam yunam anhu. Somebody who's asleep, those who are his enemy are not asleep with respect to him. So that's why the true balanced form of spirituality doesn't tell you to stay awake every night, all night. Yeah, there's some nights like Laylatul Qadr, perhaps tonight, where it's good to do so. But otherwise, it's about waking up a little bit earlier, waking up at least to recite Fajr prayers on time, and if possible, you know, somebody who is able to at least do that, then they can start waking up a little bit earlier than that, 15 minutes to start out with, 10 minutes to start out with, and doing something at that time, but not staying awake the whole night, because that's going to destroy you. Anyhow, what I'm saying is that the same thing about presenting Islam and for ourselves, and understanding that it's a comprehensive thing, which involves understanding what are the plots of the enemy as well too, because there are enemies who God has created as part of the system of the world, people who will take us away from our religion. Understanding that, and when it comes to presenting Islam on a satellite TV station, or our listening to satellite TV or lectures, we need to understand that as well too, that if we're getting advice or and people are just talking about the first three categories about what we should do without taking into context the society we're living in and what can take us away from our religion, then that's an incomplete form of Islam. And we can't just settle with that. Please say salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Please recite another salawat. Now, when we are talking about the types of taghut, the types of satanic entities in the society, the reason, again, why the word taghut is used and not just Satan, because sometimes people think of Satan as being this little devilish character who's, you know, has a pitchfork in his hand, and they're like, yeah, okay, we've read about Satan in storybooks, and, you know, we've heard of stories of him popping out from a tree here and there and kind of, you know, causing troubles and laughing at people, you know, from behind their backs. But we've never seen that Satan in our lives. So then they think that, okay, well, you know, I'm somebody who's saved from Satan. Right? I've never seen him, so, you know, I've heard about him in stories, so I must be protected from Shaitan, so I don't need to think about him anymore. But we should understand that Shaitan and Satan isn't just in the form of Iblis, right? Satan is anybody or anything that turns us away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That person, that entity is Shaitan. And so when we're talking about the use of the word taghut, when we say that word, it means a Satan who is present right now, here in today's world, whether it may be in the form of an ideology, a policy, an entity, an institution, a person, an object, etc. So these are divided at the high level into different categories, but the most important two are economic and political. Yesterday we talked a little bit about economic Satan, economic taghut, those that will take us away from God through material means and through when it comes to the way that we operate and the way we gain our wealth. And just to review some of the points we mentioned yesterday, that the notion of consumerism, that ideology that's pushed on us and that drives a lot of people when it comes to working and earning money and spending, it has some problems with it that are fundamentally opposed to Islamic teachings, and we have to be aware of that. Number one is that we are dictated as to how we should spend. And we should spend, we're told that we should spend and spend and spend. Throw out and buy, throw out and buy. The ideology is monkey says, monkey do. We tell you do this and you follow suit. This is not Islamic. Right? Being selfish and focusing on myself, not having any care for those who are oppressed in the world, oppressed economically, that's also against Islam. Another principle is the idea that somebody can derive happiness through material acquisitions. This is a major problem that this society is facing right now. They are searching for happiness, and they thought they could get it through material means, but now, especially in the economic recession, people have tried it, now they don't have those material means. When they had it, they weren't happy, and even now they're not happy. So where is it that happiness can be gotten from? We have a solution to that problem. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, أَلَا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَئِنُّ الْقُلُوبِ. That be aware, he's telling human beings, I'm the one who created you, I know what you need. And I'm telling you that the way to your happiness and the way to your tranquility that you're searching for is through remembrance of me. Remembering God on a practical level through our actions, through our tongues, and through our hearts. This is the way of getting tranquility. Not that we don't need material goods, we need them to survive. But to expect that we are going to find our happiness in this, and that that becomes our driving force in our life, and we don't give time, and we don't have a balanced life, and we don't give due time when it comes to spending time with the Ahlul Bayt, their beautiful teachings, the Quran, the Ibadah, mu'mineen, believers, taking care of our family, we're not going to find happiness that way. Other things that we're pushed, and we have to be aware of, one of the things that we're pushed towards is that technology is a good thing. And the technology is the solution to all of our problems. Now, I'm somebody who appreciates technology. I come from a technological background, and I use it a lot. And there's a lot of good things in it. I like my, you know, my, well, I don't have one, but if I had one, my iPad, I would like it just as much as anyone else, okay? Or my iPhone, or whatever it is. I'm not saying that we're against, you know, having these or wanting to get them. But the important thing is not to get drowned within them. Because if you look at technology and the way it's going, a lot of it is about appealing to the animalistic characteristics of a human being and taking them away from God. It's very simple. Somebody who has a device which suddenly now becomes the object of his preoccupation. Any free time that he has or she has is spent surfing the web, chatting, Facebook, instant messaging. They go to sleep chatting, they wake up in the morning chatting. Maybe they wake up in the morning, they used to wake up in the morning to, you know, go to the bathroom or something, but now it's about waking in the morning to check if there's any chats, right? Even the physical needs are put aside, right? Somebody's praying, before and after they're praying, it's about checking email. What about, you know, the akhibat and, the, you know, remembering God and acting on the tasbih of Fatima al-Zahra, salamu alayhi alayha. This becomes somebody's occupation, and it takes them to the heights of hedonism, right? We're finding that phones are being used for all sorts of vices and sins. Even otherwise, like, you know, if you go on, if you ever had the chance, one time I was traveling recently, and I got bumped up to first class, just randomly. And as part of that process, I realized that I've never seen any, you know, I've never been in any situation where there's so much attention being given to my nafs and to what it wants. Okay, I'm hungry. Okay, here's your food. I mean, it's like one thing to drink, two things to drink, and like they're always asking more and more and more. Different types of food, they come by, you finish one thing, and before you're even done with it, okay, here's another type of food. Right? Your portable, what is that, the personal entertainment device? It's not just a TV, it's an entertainment device. All right? If you want audio, you want video, you want internet, whatever it is, it's all there, right there, and in every shape, every type of language, every type of form, whether every type of genre, completely focused on engaging you and taking over your thoughts and your mind and your heart. Now that's on one hand. Take that and take somebody who's approaching this in a way that he's remembering God. Allah is the one who keeps birds afloat in the sky, the Quran tells us. Have you looked at those birds that are flying in the sky? What is it that's keeping their wings flapping? Allah is the one who's supporting us. And when you go on a plane and we separate, this is a great opportunity to remember that. Because we feel the universe, God created me and I'm so small and insignificant compared to the whole of it. But God in His mercy still cares about me. And He's given me so much and He continues to give me so much. Right? This is the opportunity. Now if somebody has this mindset and then they're like, okay, for the sake of God, I need a little bit of entertainment, I need a little bit of, you know, I'm a little bit tired, you know, like let me play a game or let me watch something which is halal, then yeah, you go about doing it. But not being drowned in that personal entertainment device. That's just an example. There's many other examples of where technology is going in that as well too. And then on top of that, it becomes a source of people losing their haya, losing their modesty, giving up everything, posting up pictures, right? Somebody's praying, before and after they're praying, it's about checking email. What about, you know, the akhibat and, the, you know, remembering God and acting on the tasbih of Fatima al-Zahra, salamu alayhi alayha. This becomes somebody's occupation and it takes them to the heights of hedonism, right? We're finding that phones are being used for all sorts of vices and sins. Even otherwise, like, you know, if you go on, if you ever had the chance, one time I was traveling recently and I got bumped up to first class, just randomly. And as part of that process, I realized that I've never seen any, you know, I've never been in any situation where they come by, you finish one thing, and before you're even done with it, okay, here's another type of food. Right? Your portable, what is that, the personal entertainment device, it's not just a TV, it's an entertainment device. Right? If you want audio, you want video, you want internet, whatever it is, it's all there, right there, and in every shape, every type of language, every type of form, whether every type of genre, completely focused on engaging you and taking over your thoughts and your mind and your heart. Now that's on one hand. Take that and take somebody who's approaching this in a way that he's remembering God. Allah is the one who keeps birds afloat in the sky, the Quran tells us. Have you looked at those birds that are flying in the sky? What is it that's keeping their wings flapping? Have you ever thought that the same thing applies to us as well too? Right? That we too, as we're going throughout our activities, Allah is the one who's supporting us. And when you go on a plane and we separate, this is a great opportunity to remember that. Because we feel that little bit of like uncertainty. We don't have that firm ground that we're used to walking on. And this is an opportunity to reflect, to look upon the skies and see, this is a universe God created me and I'm so small and insignificant compared to the whole of it. But God, in His mercy, still cares about me. And He's given me so much, and He continues to give me so much. Right? This is the opportunity. Now, if somebody has this mindset, and then they're like, okay, for the sake of God, I need a little bit of entertainment, I need a little bit of, you know, I'm a little bit tired, you know, like, let me play a game, or let me watch something which is halal, then yeah, you go about doing it. But not being drowned in that personal entertainment device. That's just an example. There's many other examples of where technology is going in that as well, too. And then on top of that, it becomes a source of people losing their haya, losing their modesty, giving up everything, posting up pictures, you know, guys and girls, those same boundaries that they would observe when it comes to physical interactions, when it comes to virtual interactions, it's lost. And you find people losing themselves over the internet and these types of things. Walaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. So, brothers and sisters, there's a lot to say on that subject, but because of time, we're not going to expand more on that. Just something to think about. We're living in a system where the economic policies are driven on anti-Islamic principles, like riba. What is it that caused this economic crisis that we're currently facing in America? One of those things, definitely, one of the definite causes was people trying to buy things that they couldn't afford. It's a very simple thing, that if you do not have the means to buy something, then don't buy it. And if you're going to buy it, then make sure that it's something that you can make up. And it's not something that you're relying on a system of just of falsehood, where you borrow in order to pay a debt. Right? That just doesn't make sense. So we as Muslims should be aware of this and stay away from this. We shouldn't be living on our credit card bills and trying to max out our credit card bills. We should be saving and spending wisely and only spending what we have. And gaining our money, and in that way we can find barakah. At the same time, we shouldn't be lazy and just say that, okay, because that's the system, I'm not going to partake in it. No, we need to earn our living, we need to establish ourselves, we need to study, especially for the young guys. I want to emphasize this because alhamdulillah, sisters usually don't have a problem with this. But for the guys, it's not about just because somebody is religious, somebody's going to say, yeah, I want to be one of those who's a companion of Imam Zaman in Islam, doesn't mean that they don't have a responsibility when it comes to studying hard. No, they need to study hard, they need to earn hard, but in a balanced sort of way. That doesn't take them away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but they're still doing the responsibility. We're told in a hadith al-Qudsi, the Prophet told Imam Ali as-salam, he said, Allah inspired the world, saying to it, serve the one who serves me, and tire out the one who serves you. And this is the case. A believer who serves Allah and does his responsibility, the world will come and serve him. He won't have, typically, unless it's a temporary test, typically, the world will come and that person won't have major problems when it comes to the dunya and gaining what they need in order to be satisfied for the sake of Allah. Whereas somebody who serves the dunya, that you find them always tired and it's more and more and they're not finding tranquility that they're looking for. Please recite salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now let's go now to the second type of taghut, the second category of entities and beings and institutions that will take somebody away from the religion, which is those with the political, those who are political in nature, meaning somebody who is in power. By use of that power, they are taking people away from the faith. I want to go to an incident that happened in before Karbala, when Imam Hussein al-Salam was on the way. He was in the city of Medina still. This was before he had actually left Medina. What happened is that Marwan ibn Hakam, who was one of the supporters of the Umayyads, and he was the previous governor of Medina, he comes to him and he says that, Hussein, why don't you accept, pay allegiance, right? So Imam Hussein tells him, various things. He said, there's no way I can do this. But then he gives him a reason. He says that, indeed, I heard my grandfather, the messenger of Allah, say that the khilafah, the leadership, is muharrama. It's prohibited for the family of Abu Sufyan. Abu Sufyan do not have a right to be the leaders of the ummah. And then he reports from the Prophet, who said that فَإِذَا رَأَيْتُم مُعَاوِيَةَ عَلَى مِنْبَرِ, if you ever see Muawiyah climbing on my minbar, the minbar of the Prophet, Muawiyah or the likes of Muawiyah, and they did not slit his belly, so Allah tested them and tried them with the likes of Yazid, who is a fasiq, who is an open sinner. So what is this telling us? There's a message, a historical message, my brothers and sisters, but there's also a message for us as well too. And I want to say something here, which is a very crucial thing that we need to understand, that from a historical perspective, over the centuries, after Karbala took place, soon afterwards, for many centuries, Karbala and Ashura was something that was commemorated as a historical event, and the main theme of that commemoration was that this Imam Hussein alayhi salam was madhloom. He was madhloom, and therefore we are going to go and recognize his madhloomiyah, his being an object of injustice, the recipient of injustice, and we're going to cry about it. This was what Ashura was about for many centuries. It was only in this century, in particular in the form of the revolution that took place in Iran, where the thinking started to change. And this is a historical thing. We just have to look at and give credit to where credit is due. I'm putting aside any personal sort of feelings about this. This is just a historical fact, that this is what changed when it came to the ideologies of the Shia. That with what happened in the Islamic Revolution, and with the person of Imam Khomeini, rahmatullahi alayh, the thinking changed, and now it became something else, which is what? That Imam Hussein al-Salam was madhloom, yes. But he was rising against al-zalim. And therefore, this was a commemoration of the successful uprising of a madhloom against al-zalim. Success? Why are you saying success, Brother Salim? Success not in the form that he won the battle, but it's not always about like quick gains and material and worldly victories. So this is the spirit that we need to take Karbala as well to. We need to see that what is our responsibility is to not be silent in the form of injustice, and to speak out against it. Recognize what it is and speak out against it. Do something about it. That's what Imam Hussein is telling them. The people of Medina, they should have spoken up. They knew what the Prophet was like. The Prophet was living among them. They knew what Imam alayhi salam was like. And then somebody like Muawiyah comes into power and they remain silent. How can they possibly do that? That's why Allah tested them with the leadership of Yazid. So brothers and sisters, when it comes to us in today's world, what are a couple of the things I just want to mention as examples of policies which are essentially and fundamentally against Islam, and they will take us from our religion, but that we can easily be deceived by. So those who would like to hear this, please recite aloud salawat ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
If we go to the Quran gives us a hint about one of these policies. It comes from the story of Fir'aun. The Quran describes Fir'aun and his policies in one ayah, which is very meaningful. I believe it's in Surah Al-Qasas, it's verse number 4. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم إِنَّ فِرْعَوْنَ أَلَا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَجَعَلَ أَهْلَهَا شِيَعًا يَسْتَضْعِفُ طَائِفَةً مِّنْهُمْ يُذَبِّحُ أَبْنَاءَهُمْ وَيَسْتَحْيِي نِسَاءَهُمْ إِنَّهُ كَانَ مِنَ الْمُفْسِدِينَ. Indeed, Fir'aun tyrannized over the land, reducing its people to factions, making one of them humble and raising up another one, slaughtering their sons and sparing their women. Indeed, he was one of the agents of corruption. That's the historical Fir'aun, who was an agent of corruption in his time. Now we need to come to our time and see, okay, are the agents of corruption not doing the same thing? Fir'aun's policy was to split people into different groups, the divide and the conquer policy. Aren't people doing the same thing when it comes to our world today? Look at the situation of Muslims. How often do we see that Shias are being pit against Sunnis? Sunnis are being pit against Shias. And it is for this reason, my brothers and sisters, that our scholars, our leaders who have insight, who have knowledge, have identified that the single most important thing that Muslims need to do in order to eliminate the situation of humility and poverty and oppression that currently exists in the world of Muslims and in the countries of Muslims abroad, the single most important thing is that they need to unite.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
And conversely, the single most effective way of making the Muslims weak and oppressed and preventing the coming of Imam of our time, consequently, is to disunite the Muslims and to do something along those lines. This is something which is very clear, my brothers and sisters. Sometimes people wonder, they say, okay, if that's the case that we're promoting unity, does that mean that we have to just be soft when it comes to our faith? We shouldn't talk about Imam Ali Islam? We shouldn't talk about wilaya? We shouldn't talk about Ahlul Bayt? Not at all. Being supportive of unity doesn't mean that somebody is now being shy about presenting their beliefs. This is the time, in fact, when Shias around the world are respected, because now people realize that the Shias are the one who actually want to do something about the oppression in this world, who are thinking positive. And this is a time to present our beliefs and present our akhlaq and present the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. There's one TV show that's put on satellite TV, maybe you've seen it. It's by somebody named Sayyid Kamal Al-Haydari. He's a great scholar from Iran, but he's Iraqi in origin. Anyhow, he talks about the most sensitive issues of debate between Shia and Sunni. But the way that he does it is in a way that is not offensive. It's an academic approach, where he's saying that, okay, this is what your books are saying, this is what our books are saying, and he's saying it with a smile. If you ever watch him speak, he always has a smile on his face. Like, you're like, this guy is like my grandfather, I want him to be like a bit Santa Claus type of thing. He's saying, but he's presenting these proofs in such a brilliant way, it doesn't offend anyone. There's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes people say that, okay, wait a minute, if we're talking about unity, wait a minute, isn't the case that some of these people are against the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam? So why do you want to unite with them? Brothers and sisters, we need to take our line from the Ahlul Bayt themselves. There's a dua that appears in As-Sahifatu Sajadiyya. It's a book of compilation of du'as that has been given to us, reported from the fourth imam. Very authentic, very beautiful, very deep, filled with teachings. One of those du'as is a dua for the people who are fighting on the frontier, the Muslim soldiers who are at the front line fighting the enemy. Now, I want you to go back into history and ask yourselves, who was on the frontier fighting on the frontier, and who comprised the army of the Muslims during the time of Imam Zain al-Abidin Islam? Who were they? Isn't it a very good chance that these were the same people, some of them, who were fighting against Imam Hussein al-Islam on Karbala, or maybe their descendants? Right? The people who held the same type of ideology, some of them who were against the Ahlul Bayt, there's a good chance that these were the same type of people. But we see that Imam Zain al-Abidin Islam prays for them. He says in his dua, O Allah, bless Muhammad and his household, fortify the frontiers of the Muslims through thy might, support their defenders through thy strength, and lavish upon them gifts through thy wealth. And then he prays for them, make their swords sharp, make them not fall prey to the enemy, make them, etc., etc. What that tells us is that what the primary concern of the Ahlul Bayt and Prophet and Imam Ali Islam, etc., was that Islam should be kept together. Right? People will come to the truth. People will come to the Ahlul Bayt's way when they see the Ahlul Bayt and their followers, and they read their words and they act upon their advices. That's why the Ahlul Bayt told us that the best way of calling others to their faith is through the positive side of things. Right? They said that kunu zaynan lana wa la takunu shaynan. Be a source of attraction to us and do not be somebody who turns away people from the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. Now all of this on one hand, brothers and sisters, but we see unfortunately people, maybe they're well-intentioned, maybe they're not well-intentioned, I don't know. But people Some people who claim to be serving the cause of the Ahlul Bayt, people who make claims, like they say that my goal is to defend, revive, promote, and spread the wilaya of my masters and my patrons and my imams, that they go and take a complete opposite strategy by attacking and by being negative and by causing friction and disunity. These people are the source, my brothers and sisters, of villages in Afghanistan and Pakistan being taken over by Taliban and their likes, the men being killed and the women being raped. And the motivation for that is lectures and speeches by so-called Shia scholars where they try to be serving the Ahlul Bayt by exposing the negative teachings of the Sunnis. This is the reality of the situation on the ground. And so this is a plot. This is part of the policies of those who would like to take away us away from our religion. We should not fall prey to it. Please say salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The last example I'd like to give, and then inshallah we'll move to the masaib for tonight, is another point, which is that what these entities who make up the taghut when it comes to the political side of things, one of the things that they would like to do is they would like us to not practice our religion. Because they know that somebody who practices his religion in a firm sort of way and has that iman, has awareness of what's going to take him away and is consistent about that, that person is going to be helped by God, that person is going to achieve success, and they are going to stand up against oppression, and that will result in certain people not being as wealthy and as powerful as they are. So they want to prevent that. And it's something that we're seeing in particular in today's environment after 9/11, people are being a little bit fearful of practicing their faith openly. They almost feel like they have to apologize for being a Muslim. And sometimes they're even rushing to be of those who want to present a false picture of Islam. I was at an interfaith gathering. Some other place had invited non-Muslims to come, including some dignitaries, you know, mayors and officials. And one of the people who was there, one of the people on our side, who was welcoming the guests, right? You know, this thing came up where the person was asking about something to do with Islam and violence. And this brother was vehement and like almost he was rushing like head over heels to apologize for Islam. And he was saying, yeah, we believe that Islam means peace. Okay? And then he was going on from that. Now, first of all, does Islam mean peace? Right? Islam means submission. And peace is from Islam. Yes, it comes from the right, it's the same root word. And a lot of Islam has to do with peace, finding peace, being at peace with our neighbors, being at peace with those who believe, being at peace with God, etc., etc. But Islam is one thing and peace is another thing. And also, the Islam that we have is not an Islam where we just sit back and be meek and take all the blows. No, we have to stand up for our rights, right? Standing up for the truth, standing up for justice. And so when it comes to our religion, we don't have to be apologetic about it, my brothers and sisters. One of the qualities of the companions of our imam, of our 12th imam in Islam, there's a verse in the Quran, Surah Al-Ma'idah, verse number 54. Allama Tabatabi rahmatullahi alayhi says that this verse describes the qualities of the companions of Imam Zaman. O you who have faith, should any of you desert his religion, فَسَوْفَ يَأَتِ اللَّهُ بِقَوْمٍ يُحِبُّهُمْ وَيُحِبُّونَهُ. If any of you wishes to turn away from the faith, don't worry. Allah is not concerned. Allah has his own people who will come later on. There will come a time when there will be a group of people. What is the qualities of these people? Allah loves them and they love Allah. أَذِلَّةٍ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. They are humble towards the faithful. They are stern against the kafirin. عَزَّةٍ عَلَى الْكَافِرِينَ. يُجَاهِدُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. They struggle in the path of Allah. وَلَا يَخَافُونَ لَوْمَةَ لَائِمٍ. They do not fear the blame of any blamer. They do not fear the blame of any blamer. When it comes to performing our duty, we do it for the sake of God, not fearing the blame of any blamer. I came across an article recently, and I just wanted to share it with you. It shows us that even non-Muslims, people who aren't Muslims, sometimes they are more courageous than Muslims are when it comes to practicing the tenets of our faith. There was a woman in a university, I don't have her name here. Anyhow, she has a blog, it's called Fatima's Blessing. And this woman, as part of her senior project, what she decided to do is for 1 month she wanted to wear the scarf and the dress of a Muslim woman, even though she's not Muslim. So she went on an experiment, and for 1 month she wore a proper, like she has pictures, she wore a proper scarf in a proper flowing dress. And she would go along around campus and outside of campus wearing these clothes just to see what it's like to wear the hijab. And she does that, and you know, she faces various interesting things. You know, part of the bigotry of people is exposed because, you know, she says how sometimes she would walk into a place and then people would be really uncomfortable, and she says, "Why are you uncomfortable?" And she said, "Are you?" They would say, like, "Are you Muslim?" And she would say that, "No, I'm wearing this dress because of it's an experiment." And then they would get all, you know, they'd be all relaxed about it. And then they would open up and they would tell her the truth about their prejudices against Islam. So in one way, the bigotry of many people was exposed to her. But on the other hand, by doing this experiment, first of all, she was able to do it. And then she tells us what she learned from it. I just want to quote you what she said. She says that, "I've learned that covering your hair can shift your focus from the world around you to the one within."
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
"When I began wearing my scarf, I did not feel oppressed at all. But instead, I felt liberated from the pressures of expectations around me." I felt liberated by practicing this thing. "By covering up, really, I felt freer." Okay, now this is the words of a non-Muslim. Imagine a Muslim woman who is doing this with the faith that is empowering her to do that, knowing that she's doing it for the sake of God, not just for the sake of getting an A on her assignment. Imagine what sort of doors of wisdom and knowledge and opportunity and spirituality will open her way. It's the same thing when it comes to other aspects of our faith. We are not in the position, we do not have to be apologetic. This country was built upon the idea of freedom of religion, and we need to support that and work towards it. Please recite salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Brothers and sisters, let us go back hundreds of years into history on a night very much like tonight. It was the 10th night of Muharram, a little bit after the sun had set, that it becomes clear to Imam Hussein alayhi salam that tomorrow is the last day. Tomorrow will be the opportunity to fulfill the prophecy, to fulfill those expectations that were on him from the time he was born, or even before that. Imam Hussein alayhi salam gathers together his companions and he informs them that when it comes to the enemy, they do not want you, but they want me. He tells them that فَإِنِّي لَا أَعْلَمُ أَصْحَابًا أَوْفَى وَلَا خَيْرًا مِنْ أَصْحَابِي. I do not know of any companions who have been more loyal and faithful and who have been better than my companions. وَلَا أَهْلَ بَيْتٍ أَبَرَّ. And I do not know of any family which is more pious and pure than my family. وَأَوْصَلَ مِنْ أَهْلِ بَيْتِي. فَجَزَاكُمُ اللَّهُ عَنِّي خَيْرًا. So I ask Allah that He rewards you very greatly and generously. And then he says that now, tomorrow, وَإِنِّي لَأَذُنُّ يَوْمًا لَنَا مِنْ هَؤُلَاء. أَلَا وَإِنِّي قَدْ أُذِنْتُ لَكُمْ. قَدْ أَذِنْتُ لَكُمْ فَانْطَلِقُ جَمِيعًا. He says that tomorrow will be our last day, but now I declare you free. You are permitted to leave right now. All of you go. You are halal. There's no bond between you and me. What happens now? These companions are informed that this is it. Tomorrow, definitely their life will be ended. This is their last test before the test of the actual martyrdom. We see that the first person to stand up among them is the brother of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, Hazrat Abbas alayhi salam. And then one by one, he declares his loyalty. He renews his pledge. And one by one, the companions and the family stand up and they renew their pledge to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. But how do they do so? By looking at the spirit with which they do so, really, we see what does it mean to be a true Shia of the Ahlul Bayt in Islam. Let me quote you what Zuhayr ibn Qayn says. Zuhayr ibn Qayn, who just a little while ago was somebody who was trying to run away from Imam Hussein al-Salam. See how he has done a about turn and turned 180 degrees towards Imam Hussein. He says, after hearing this from his master, he stands up and he says in protest, Wallahi yabna Rasulullah, I swear by Allah, O the son of the messenger of Allah, I would love for myself to be killed and then to be resurrected and then to be killed and then to be resurrected 1,000 times, but that I should be able to do so and for you to be protected and for these children to be protected from my brothers and my family and your family. This is my sacrifice to you. There's no way that I'm going. And similarly, all the companions, Habib ibn Mudahir, one by one would stand up and show their loyalty and their fealty. And we're told that on one hand, 32 soldiers from the enemy come over on that night to join Imam Hussein alayhi salam, but not a single soldier from Imam Hussein's camp defects on that night.